Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelations, chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the whole story of the Bible. In order to understand individual passages of the Bible, you need to understand the whole story. You won't understand the Bible, unless you understand the whole context. Individual pieces of data need context to be properly understood. So this past week, I left a hammer on the kitchen table, and Sharon saw the hammer and said, "This makes you look crazy. Looks like you're about to go on a rampage and injure people." But the context, I found the hammer upstairs and forgot to put it away. That's an individual piece of data, a hammer on the table, two different interpretations of that data. And individual passages in the Bible will only make sense when you see them in the larger context of what God is doing. What is God doing in the world, in the Bible? The goal of everything in the Bible is actually new creation. You see that here in Revelation 21. The future world that God is bringing is actually a new creation. And what is the new creation? It's a better version of this creation. And because it's better, you and I need to increase our expectation for that future world. To do that, let's look at three things based on this passage. Based on this passage, we see the goodness of creation, the healing of creation, and the promise of creation. So point one, the goodness, point two, the healing, and point three, the promise. So first, the goodness of creation. Christianity teaches that the material world is actually good. You see that in verse one and a little bit at the beginning of verse two. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. In this passage, the apostle John gets a vision of the end of time. And in this vision, he actually sees a new heaven and a new earth, which means a new creation. See, the new creation means at the end of time, the present world will be renewed, not eliminated. It's going to be put back the way it's supposed to be. You also see that in the beginning of verse 2 with the descent of the New Jerusalem down to earth. The New Jerusalem is also the bride of Christ, which, if you remember from last week, is the church. So we see in that that future vision, there's this renewal of the present creation. Christians don't just float up into clouds. At the end of time, heaven comes down to earth and renews and fixes the present creation. Now, some of you might have noticed that little note at the end, "and the sea was no more." What's up with that? Does God hate the ocean or something? How do we understand the elimination of the sea? Some of the language in Revelation is figurative, symbolic. So that means they refer to some other reality. And here in Revelation, the sea is a representation of evil. So that means there's no more evil in this new creation. It's not that God hates water. There's actually a river of the water of life. So water is actually a good thing. Now, new creation. Why do we need that in our lives? Well, there's this common perception that God, because God is spirit, he's not really that interested in the material creation. God is spirit. We can't see him. So we conclude, oh, Christianity just teaches the material world doesn't matter. We think God is anti-material. All that matters to him is spiritual stuff. And that's not actually Christian. Christianity teaches that this material world does matter, which means that God cares about the physical stuff on this planet. How do you see that? Well, two important theological considerations from the rest of the Bible. First, go back to the original creation in Genesis 1. God created the material world. Physicality was his idea. See, if he just loved the spiritual, he wouldn't have created a material world. And here at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, God doesn't wipe out the physical world. He actually brings a new earth. So the Bible goes from creation to creation, creation to new creation. Creation goes from physical to physical. And second, look at Jesus. What was Jesus like? Jesus was fully God and fully man. And God took on human flesh, which tells us that the human body is actually something very good. It was God's idea to create it. Martin Luther says, if you look at the Bible, Satan, the most evil being in the universe, remains a spirit. Satan is somebody who is opposed to God and everything. He doesn't take on any physical form. Jesus Christ is somebody who is completely obedient to the will of God, and he takes on flesh. He doesn't disdain the physical. So throughout the Bible, from creation to the incarnation, you see evidence that God cares about this material world, and he wants to redeem it. Creation is actually good, and the future will be material. How? C.S. Lewis explores this in his book, The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is about a bus full of people that arrive on the edge of heaven. And in the story, different people have different responses to heaven. And at the beginning of the book, chapter 3, the main character describes his experience at the edge of heaven. He sees the trees and the flowers and the light and the grass. And he says they were all different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country. So at one point, he bends down to pick up a flower, a daisy from the ground in this new country, and he describes his experience. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick up the leaf. My heart almost cracked with the effort. So here, Lewis imagines this future world as something that's actually hyper-physical, more material, hyper-material, more material than this present world. Everything in this present material world is actually a shadow of something even more substantial, more solid, more lasting. Now, if God cares about that much about the material creation, here's what this means. You get a basis for appreciating the goodness of creation. So you can actually care for the physical world, including the poor, the environment, your job, the broader culture. If you really love God, then you're going to take responsibility for the direction of this created world, but you're also going to be able to appreciate things like good food and nice clothing. So the present material world is important. And Revelation 21 says it's going to be renewed. So that's point one, the goodness of creation. Now, point two, the healing of creation. In this passage, you see the healing or the recovery of creation. And this healing actually points us to what's wrong with the present creation and what changes in the new creation. You don't need healing unless you're sick or wounded. So what's wrong with the present world? Three things: self, death, and tears. Well, let's look at these things. First, self. What's wrong with the self? Every individual is alienated from God. You see evidence to confirm this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them as their God." Prior to this point, God wasn't dwelling with his people. And one change in the new creation, that means, is God's nearness. God changes his residence. See, previously he resided in heaven, but in the future, this verse tells us that God will dwell with his people. That word dwell literally means to make a tent. So in the future, God will make the earth his home. The world will be entirely reordered, God-saturated, with God at the center. See, God will fully reign as king, and people will welcome and accept his kingship. Now, right now, what is the world like? It's disordered. You know why? We all want to be at the center. Imagine going to see a play on Broadway, and all the actors want to be the main character. They exhibit main character energy, so they fight for this main character role, even though they're supporting cast or extras. They want to stand out. They want to be in the spotlight and get everyone's attention. You know what would happen? Disaster, chaos. You can't even tell what the story is about because everybody's fighting to be at the center. That's what the world is like right now. You are an extra, a background person, and you want to be at the center. So why doesn't God just come down to this planet and dwell with us? Here's the answer. We don't want him here. We want the center. The world is inhospitable for God because the human heart has turned away and put itself at the center. In other words, your loves are disordered. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've all put ourselves ahead of God and made God the enemy. You actually see evidence of this in the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, the most perfect person. John chapter 1 tells us Jesus is God in the flesh, but what happened to him? He came down to earth and we crucified him. The religious leaders wanted to eliminate him. Why? Because he was a threat to their established way of life. So they crucified and killed him. The world was inhospitable to him in its current state. Now, you might think, okay, that was them, but I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not like them. But the way the religious leaders treated Jesus is actually a representation of the natural human heart. The people who spent their lives studying the Bible, that was their profession. These people who were spiritual in a sense actually wanted to eliminate Jesus from this planet. These spiritual people were hostile to Jesus. And I mean, that means the world in its natural state is hostile and inhospitable to God. Why? Because of the desires of the human heart. The world doesn't want him now because we don't want to dwell with him now. And the Bible calls that sin. In the Bible, sin is anytime you disobey God's law. And sin doesn't just mean doing bad things. Sin can also mean doing good things for selfish motives. In the Bible, sin isn't just breaking God's law. You can also sin when you do good deeds. How? Well, yeah, there's sin like breaking the Ten Commandments, failing to love your neighbor, being abusive, hypocritical, whatever. Many other sins, but sin can also contaminate and poison your good deeds. Here's one example. Let's say you're a very nice person. You care about the needs of others. You try not to be selfish. You even go to church. You try to practice a new value system. Does being a nice person automatically turn your heart into a hospitable place for God? No. And here's why. Being nice can actually be a way to get people to like you. You know, when you're nice to other people, they treat you well in return. So being nice to other people can actually be a very manipulative way to get control over other people. You're doing good deeds, but you're doing them because it pays to be nice. It's to your advantage. You're nice because it benefits you. And sometimes people can even serve in the church and take on ministry positions in a selfish way. How? Well, you see them at church, they sacrifice their time, they're generous with their money, but not because they love God. They love the respect that they get. They love feeling important. They love being impressive. They love the audience. So they do good deeds as a way to feel better about themselves. And that need for attention is really a way to push God out of their lives. That's sin. In good deeds. They're doing good deeds, but their lives are still inhospitable to God. See, the world is a miserable and inhospitable place for other human beings and for God because of you and me. You and I make this world a sad, terrible, and oppressive place, and no human being is exempt. But John says in that future world, God will dwell with his people. How? Their hearts will be transformed. You and I will no longer demand the center of attention. Instead, in that future world, Christians will obey God, love God, and want God at the center. At the end of verse 3, it says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What does it mean to have God as your God? Seems so simple, but here's what one way to think about it. To have God as your God means mutual, voluntary self-donation. Both you and God willingly giving your whole selves to each other. In other words, in that future world, you will give yourself entirely to God and insist that he have the center spot. You'll want to give yourself to him. You'll finally become loving, humble, normal, the way that you're supposed to be. You know, what does it mean to be normal? Jesus says in the Great Commandment, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. In that future world, you'll finally do that. Voluntary mutual self-donation means you'll finally be less self-obsessed, less self-conscious about everything you do, free to love God and other people. Do you long for that new self? Do you long for reconciliation with God or that reunion with God? One mark that you've become a Christian is that you long for heaven, the new creation, because you want God himself. You want that final reconciliation with God, the reversal of alienation. So that's the first thing that's wrong with the world, the self. Second thing that's wrong with the world, death. You see evidence of that in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. What is death? You can define it in different ways. Death is the cessation of life. Death is just this natural expiration of life that we should all expect. You shouldn't resist it. Just go back into the circle of life, return to the cosmic dust of the universe, and serve some other purpose in the future. But in the Bible, death is far more than that. Sam Albury is a British pastor who gave the sermon at Tim Keller's memorial service a few weeks ago. And he said, death is a form of spiritual reckoning. What is spiritual reckoning? A reckoning is like it's like a calculation to make sure the balances are even. So for example, if you go to Applebee's and you eat dinner, it's only fair that you pay the $18 or whatever for what you ordered. That's a reckoning. You pay, you get the check, and you balance out the books in exchange for the thing that you've received. In the Bible, death is the ultimate reckoning. Death is the penalty or payment that the righteous judge demands for the way that you've lived. A reckoning is a calculation of what you deserve after all the numbers have been tallied. And God has found so much displeasure with the way that humanity has lived that he thinks death is the most fitting consequence. Now, you know, there are different penalties for wrongdoing in life. Think about the types of consequences that an unruly child can experience for bad behavior. This unruly kid, he I don't know, beats up his siblings, plays too much video games, whatever. Different forms of reckoning. Least extreme, a frown from his father. Okay, pretty bad. One level up from that, the father verbally rebukes his child for his bad behavior, chastises him. Okay, pretty painful. Turn up the dial, crank up a little, the pain a little. Rebuke. You're sent to your room with no dinner, no more cell phone, no more iPad. You can't contact your friends. Okay, that's even more painful. Then one level up, physical correction. Very painful reckoning. Okay, the most extreme level. Disobedience merits death. And you might say, okay, hold on, that's not fair. Death is the most extreme spiritual consequence of the way that you've lived your life. Why? You know, when you kill somebody, you're taking away their future, their time, their happiness. And in this example of the father disciplining a child, why does the father inflict pain in those different degrees of pain? The father inflicts pain to help the child understand the unhappy consequences of his decisions. But some of you might be thinking, okay, well, it's not fair that God should make us die as a consequence for our sins. You know, maybe some lighter form of punishment would be more fitting. God is too extreme. We don't deserve that. Why does God make us make death the consequence for our behavior? Two reasons. First, infinite wisdom. You don't have the infinite wisdom and infinite justice to judge God for for the way that he behaves. You don't have the wisdom to accurately assess what's fair and what's not. You know, you might have a feeling, but even your feeling is biased and distorted by self-interest. If you judge God for the extreme way that he punishes sin, shows that you think you're wiser than God. And Jonathan Edwards talks about this in his book on original sin. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in colonial New England in the 1700s. And he actually gives this illustration. So the wise father disciplines his child with the perfect mixture of frowns and strokes, frowns and correction. So the right intensity based on the severity of the offense, the proportion of punishment must fit the offense. Now, how about an infinitely wise God? How does he deal with his creation in a way that is perfectly fitting? See, an infinitely wise God makes the punishment fit the offense. So the first reason why death is a consequence of sin is infinite wisdom. Second reason, death is a manifestation of God's intense hatred of sin. You know, when we think of sin, we tend to think of mistakes, excuses, and we say, okay, it wasn't that bad. We justify ourselves. We think God is too severe, too intense. But if God was less severe about sin and said the punishment for sin is going to be a frown, how would you live? Would you try to live for him and love him? Probably not. You remember in the book of Exodus, God sends 10 plagues, you know, to the Egyptians and Pharaoh. God sent terrible suffering, chastisement, a level up from frowns. Did the Egyptians recognize they were in the wrong? Did they become more obedient? Did they sense how much God hated sin? Were they terrified of the consequences of turning away from God? No, they stubbornly insisted that they were right. They hardened their hearts, that God was wrong. So death actually shows us God's intense hatred, his infinite hatred of sin. In that future world, death is reversed and eliminated. And you know what's so great about what is so great about the reversal of death? We could probably explore this at length, but just briefly, the elimination of death means the very opposite of the severe and extreme treatment, the extreme penalty of sin. So in the new creation, instead of a frown, Christians will get the exuberant embrace and joy of God. Instead of displeasure, Christians will get infinite pleasure. You will get to enjoy God's infinite love and delight for all eternity. And this is something that only obedient people deserve, but it's given to you as a gift. A couple other benefits of the reversal of death. You know, if there's no death, you get unlimited time and unlimited happiness. You know, time allows you this freedom and this space to do what you want, to experience some sort of happiness. So this weekend is Labor Day weekend. You get a day off of work and you're happy. Why? It's time back to do the stuff that you want to do. A few years ago, I remember I read an article about revenge bedtime procrastination. I think it was in China or something. And recently, Sharon showed me a little video about it. It's called RBP, revenge bedtime procrastination. It's common among office workers who, because they give up so much of their time to their job, when they go home at night, they stay up way too late to do what they want to do. Instead of going to bed early, they stay up late on their phone, they watch TV, they want to get their time back. It's a form of payback for taking to their job, on life, or whatever, for taking away so much time. In the new creation, you will finally get time and happiness. Imagine having 1,000 extra years of life. Then imagine 10,000 extra years of doing what you, having that freedom. Then imagine having 1,000,000 extra years, 10 billion extra years. If you receive God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ, you get that time and happiness. You'll get the space to create things and enjoy things, the reversal of death. So that's the second thing that's wrong with the world, death. Third thing that's wrong with the world is tears. Look at how the rest of verse 4 goes. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So in the new creation, we see here that God will eliminate mourning, crying, and pain. That means all suffering will be eliminated. And in the last point, I said that time creates space for happiness. But not everybody experiences happiness with more time. You might say, based on my experience, having more time, not all time allows for happiness. I feel sad. This past week in the New York Times, there was an article in the op-ed section called "Anxiety in the Age of Barbie." And in the article, Maureen Dowd, she talks about mothers sending their daughters off to college. And this is what she says: many young college women are ping-ponging between anxiety without pills and numbness and body insecurity with them. These young women seem to have everything, yet they are unable to fully enjoy a stretch in their life that should be sizzling with adventure and promise. Back to school was always a time of excitement about where the future was headed. New notebooks, fresh supplies, mused a friend, the mother of a teenage daughter. But it feels like people are disappearing into sadness. Everybody's looking for a shrink instead of a sharpened pencil. Then she quotes the Billie Eilish song from the Barbie movie, "What Was I Made For?" The lyrics go like this: "I used to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now. What was I made for? I don't know how to feel, but someday I might. When did it end, all that enjoyment? I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend. It's not what he's made for." What is this Billie Eilish song about? Well, that line, "I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend," that's the premise of the Barbie movie. But in the YouTube video, Eilish explains she's talking about her own life experience. She's talking about the sadness of not having a broader purpose. And she's not just talking about her own life. She's articulating something about the universal human experience. In this life, you're sad. Why? Many different reasons. Maybe it's toxic achievement culture that's telling you're not good enough. You got to do more. The world beats you up with these expectations that you need to achieve a certain life. And it's a struggle when you don't achieve that kind of life. If you're a Christian, you're probably not immune to that struggle to measure up and that sadness. See, Christianity doesn't automatically turn you into a happy person that's better than everybody. If you're a Christian, you continue to experience tears, and maybe even more tears than the average person. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And if you follow him, you will be too. But the book of Revelation says in the future, there will be no more tears. In other words, you'll finally be happy. How? Some people, when I talk to them, think heaven will be this boring place if it's just perfect happiness. But maybe a more accurate way to understand heaven is infinite happiness. Some of you know this illustration from Jonathan Edwards. The happiness of heaven is like an asymptote on a graph. In high school, in math class, you probably learned about that curve that approaches a line but never reaches it for infinity. It's almost parallel. The happiness that God's people will experience is like an asymptote. That means every single day you're going to go to bed and wonder, today was the greatest day ever. I feel so happy and full. I wonder if tomorrow can get any better than this. Well, surprise, the next day does. And the next day after that, even better than the day before. The future world that Jesus brings is a world of infinite happiness. So these are the three things wrong with the world: self, death, and sadness, the tears. And God will heal and fix these parts of the world. That's point two, the healing. Now, point three, the promise of creation. In verses 5 to 7, God speaks from the throne and makes promises. And what are these promises? They're the water of life, heritage, and sonship. And we don't have time to go into each of these, but generally, we can say these are very valuable benefits. Sonship, that's a relational benefit. In the book of Revelation, the father-son relationship, that is, that's something reserved almost entirely for Jesus Christ. When John says he will be my son, it means you'll be treated as Jesus deserves to be treated. How? Well, two conditions for this promise. Look, there's if you look at these verses, the last few verses, thirst and conquer. Let's look at these two conditions. The first condition, thirst. To the thirsty, I will give from the water, from the spring of the water of life without payment. In modern slang, thirsty means it's been hijacked. So it means lust, deliberately seeking attention, fishing for compliments on Instagram, whatever. When you're physically thirsty, your body biologically just can't operate as it should because you don't have enough water in your system. So we have deemed this an adequate expression to describe people who want physical attention, affection and attention. But what does it mean to be spiritually thirsty? When you're spiritually thirsty, you're at the end of your own resources. To be spiritually thirsty means you've turned from the world because the world no longer satisfies. But when you're spiritually thirsty, you can also admit your own need, that you're not good enough, that you can't fix your own situation. This is the qualification. What are God's standards? All you need is thirst. Now, how does Jesus fix this need? How does Jesus do this? On the cross, you remember what Jesus said? He actually said, "I thirst." That's how he fixes our condition. On the cross, Jesus Christ got the very opposite of fullness. He received the eternal separation from God that you and I deserve. Remember, we said that the most severe way that you can punish somebody is death. On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced, he received that extreme penalty, the ultimate penalty for disobedience, death. God expressed his severe and infinite hatred against Jesus, even though he lived an obedient life. And because of his suffering and death, Jesus now offers the water of life to those who come to him and admit, "I don't have this water." So to receive these promises, all you need is thirst. All you need is need. You have to go to him and say, "I can't fix my own situation. I need a savior." Have you done that? Have you gone to him as a needy, emptied person? You need to. Now, the second condition, notice, verse 7, it says, "To the one who conquers." Conquering again has negative connotations today because it's associated with colonialism, dominating people, forced subjects. But in the context of Revelation, conquering is figurative. To conquer means victory in testing. And if you are a Christian, you will be tested in the present world. How? What are the specific tests? Well, the tests take on multiple forms, but it's fundamentally the same test. Will you give up your whole life for Jesus Christ? Or will you hold back some of your life and preserve it for yourself? To conquer means you give your whole self to Christ instead of holding on to it. Why would you do that? Why would you give your whole life up now? Because he offers something infinitely better in the future. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage and all that it teaches us about the future. And Lord, we live with such low expectations of the future. We're so obsessed with the present world. And Lord, we don't think much of the future. So, Lord, help us to see the beauty of the future and long for it. Give us a desire for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.